Hello. How you doing? It's a good day, isn't it? We're going to be looking at that passage in just a... We are going to be looking at that passage eventually. But before that, if you just flip over a page to Colossians 1, and that's where we're starting. This microphone's incredibly close to me. Hang on, I'll move back. I'm just going to pray, and then we'll dive in. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for what the Bible teaches us of him. We pray now that as we study your word, we would know Jesus better and worship him more. Amen. So I was in the barber's the other day. Thanks for noticing. And as the guy was cutting my hair, the sort of conversation, the inevitable conversation comes up of, so have you been at work today? What is it that you do? And saying that you're a church minister usually leads to one of two responses. You either get an, oh, that's nice, and then the conversation stops and they cut your hair in utter silence. Or you find somebody who is genuinely interested in what that means, and they ask loads of questions. And my hairdresser this week had some really good questions. It turned out that, to the amusement of his sceptical girlfriend, he'd been thinking through all sorts of things over the previous weeks about himself and God and life and the universe. In fact, he told me he'd been lying awake at night, pondering on massive questions of life. He'd started to read the Bible. He had the King James Version, he had an app on his phone, and had started reading it, and he was quite impressed that they used these and thous, because he was a proper Sheffielder. And then he told me he was starting to use it to read the Quran as well, and trying to figure things through, and he was frustrated that people, I think by people he meant his girlfriend, that they just weren't interested, that they didn't want to talk about God and the big questions of life. He just said, you know, people just seem embarrassed to talk about him, and I don't get it. So when I told him that, you know, I was a minister, I had no problem in talking these things through, he went on and bombarded me with question after question after question. It took about, you know, 3 hours to get my haircut. I haven't had that much taken off or anything. It was one of those situations, you know, everyone else is in the shop, and, you know, there's the guys on the sofa behind you, and some sat in the window with their magazines, and they're all, you know, nobody's turned the page for the last 15 minutes. They're all listening in to see what you're saying. And you're never quite sure who you're going to offend in what you say. And as it came, as he was finishing up my hair, he said to me, look, I definitely believe in God, but I think to really know anything about him, you probably have to sort of take a little bit from everything, don't you? You have to pick and choose. Because, I mean, there's got to be some truth in everything, hasn't there? And now you've got to understand, I'm sat there and this guy's got a really sharp pair of scissors across the top of my ear. There's loads of people listening in. So I did hesitate a little bit before I answered him, but I plucked up the courage. And I said as politely as I could, no mate, I think you're wrong. I think you're wrong. I went on and I explained, you know, the Bible, it makes some pretty exclusive claims about who God is. How you get to know him. And everything hangs on the man Jesus. That if Jesus is who he claims to be, then the other religions and worldviews, they just can't be right. So I, as I was leaving, I told him, I said, go back to your Bible, open it up at Mark's Gospel, and read and ask yourself, who is this man, Jesus? Please do, if you're praying this week, pray that my hairdresser does exactly that. I've told him that we run Christianity Explored. I'm going to drop a flyer in for him. But do pray for him. But I don't just tell you that story because I want you to pray for my hairdresser. I'll tell you the story because as we continue this afternoon in our series, Total Jesus, then we're carrying on asking exactly the same question that I asked my barber to ask. Who is this man, Jesus? Have we got him right? Do we know the real him? Or is the Jesus we know a Jesus that we or other people have made up or changed into something that he's not? And it is so important that we get Jesus right, because he's the one that the whole Bible points to. He's the one that the message of the gospel, the message of salvation, God's rescue plan for you and me hinges upon. So who is this man, Jesus? Well, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. And we'll read Paul, the author of this letter's definition of Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, that is supreme, superior. And here is what we're thinking about tonight. For in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now that is a massive statement, isn't it? So what I want us to do this evening is let's try to unpack exactly what the statement is saying. Begin to get our heads around what's going on here. And then we'll go on to think of some of the implications of what this means for you and me. And really there are two questions that I think we need to ask as we come to this statement. We need to ask them of this sentence before we can get our heads around it. And they are, firstly, what does all the fullness of God mean? And secondly, what is meant by that word dwell? And we're going to do them in reverse order, so we'll start with the word dwell. What does Paul mean when he says that in Jesus all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell? Please turn back with me to Exodus chapter 25, right at the beginning of your Bibles, page 78 if you've got a church Bible. Exodus 25. Now at this stage in the storyline of God's people, you remember that God has just rescued his people Israel from slavery in Egypt. He's brought them out of Egypt, up through the Red Sea. He's provided food and water and guidance for them. He's met with Moses on Mount Sinai. He's given Israel their law, the Ten Commandments, the way that they must live if they're going to be his rescued people. And look what he says now, verse 1 of chapter 25. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them. Gold, silver and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linens, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, oint stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastplate piece. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so that you shall make it." God is basically saying, "Moses, I want to live amongst you. Get people to donate supplies and then build me a tabernacle, a big tent, so that I can come and live at the centre of your community, in the midst of my people." And as you flick through Exodus, chapters 35 to 40, you'll see that Moses and the Israelites, well, they get on with building God's tabernacle with all the furniture that God has instructed them to build. So there's the Ark of the Covenant, a table, gold lampstands, bronze basins. And the book of Exodus finishes on this massive high. So flick on to chapter 40 at the end. Page 96, right at the end of Exodus. And look at the last little sentence of verse 33 onwards. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud, up to this point God had been appearing within a cloud. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. God is camping with his people. Wherever they went, he would go with them. He would lead them. He was amongst them. He was their God. They were his people. Now later the tabernacle is replaced with the temple, a permanent dwelling place for God. You see, the picture throughout the whole of the Old Testament that we're given is this great picture of God who comes and dwells in the midst of his people, relating with them, making himself known and accessible to them, patiently protecting and rescuing them from their enemies. Unfortunately, if you know your Bible, you'll know that as it unfolds, the history of Israel, you know, their sinfulness and their rejection of God, it leads to the temple being destroyed and God leaving his people to their own devices. He no longer dwells in their midst, and things look pretty bleak. But the prophets, especially Ezekiel, rise up and they give this glimmer of hope. They keep declaring that a time is coming when God will once again come and dwell with his people. We'll now come back to page 1183. Colossians chapter 1. And look at verse 19. For in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Paul is saying what the prophets predicted has happened. God has come to be in the midst of his people, in the midst of his creation. But he no longer dwells in a tent or a temple. We no longer see him in a cloud. No, says Paul, God is dwelling within the physical body of this man, Jesus Christ. He is the new temple of God. Jesus is the one we must look to if we want to meet with God, know God, experience God. The historical Jesus, the man who walked this earth 2,000 years ago, is God tabernacling, camping with his people. Which leads us to the second question, really. What way does God dwell in Jesus? Well, pretty obviously, the answer to that question, Paul says, fully, doesn't he? The word used there for fullness is the same word that would have been used to describe the full number that makes up a whole. So, like when you have 11 men on a football team, you have a full complement of men. That was the sort of word, it's like the full complement type of word. It's a word that describes completeness. Which means, as one guy who I read on this passage puts it, there was nothing whatsoever of the Godhead that was not in Christ. The full complement of divine attributes is to be found in him. So when Paul describes Jesus as the man in whom the fullness of God dwells, he certainly means that we can look at Jesus and we will see God's character, God's purposes, God's power and God's authority. And now you have to remember here that we're dealing with a Trinitarian God, one God, three persons. So God the Son will have a different role than that of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And to be fully God whilst fully human in the man Jesus means that there are going to be physical limitations to what Jesus can do. So Jesus as a human can't be omnipresent. Physically he can't be in two places at once. That would be inconsistent with being fully human. But nevertheless, what Paul is telling us here is that Jesus the man is also fully God the Son. So God knows what it means to be human. And God's dwelling in Jesus wasn't a temporary thing. Now flick on to chapter 2 and verse 9, what Andrew read for us earlier. Paul says, for in Christ the whole fullness of God dwells bodily. Do you notice the present tense? God is still dwelling in the man Jesus. Or look at chapter 3 verse 1. It's just across the page again. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. I wonder who you think of when you think of Jesus. Is he sort of some spiritual being floating around up there, or a physical man? Because the Bible tells us God the Son is in a physical body in heaven, that Jesus is very much alive. Now I'm sure that some of you, even if you're Christians here, you may be sitting there thinking, well, it kind of sounds a little bit ridiculous. How can you say that the Almighty God, the one who created everything and sustains everything, dwells in his fullness in this man Jesus? God as a man sounds as likely to have happened as England getting to the World Cup final. Where's your evidence? Well, just like I said to my barber, the evidence is there in the accounts of Jesus' life. Just remember back to some of the things that this man Jesus did. He healed lepers and gave sight to the blind. He walked on water and gave a dead man life. He cast out demons and redefined the law. He fed thousands with just a few loaves and fish. He calmed a storm with a simple command. He forgave people their sin. If sins are ultimately only against God, who can forgive sins but God alone? He died and 3 days later rose from the grave. Who else could possibly truly do all of these things unless he was God? And then think of the reactions of some of the people who met him. So think of Simon Peter, one of Jesus' first followers. As he met with Jesus, he literally fell at Jesus' knees and said, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He gave up his job and ultimately his life to follow this man. Or then there's Mary, who took a bottle of expensive ointment and she used her own hair as a cloth to wash this man's feet. Or there was the man under the control of the unclean spirit who cried out, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Even the unclean spirits know who Jesus is. Or a Roman centurion who wanted Jesus to heal his servant but realized, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. This was a Roman centurion. For him to say that to a homeless traveling preacher, it's unheard of. Or Thomas, who after seeing the resurrected Jesus, cried out, my Lord and my God. Or John, the author of Revelation, who was given a glimpse into heaven. He saw Jesus as he is now, and he fell at Jesus' feet as if dead. Or God himself, who at Jesus' baptism declared, you are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. You see, it might sound a little bit ridiculous, but all the evidence points to the man Jesus being the God-man Jesus, who for a time 2,000 years ago walked, tabernacled, camped with his people, and who now sits enthroned over all things in heaven. Jesus is fully God. So what does that mean for you and me? What are the implications that in Jesus all the fullness of God dwells? Oh, well, there are loads of possible angles and implications that I could take, but I just want to point out three. An application, implication one is, Jesus is fully God, so worship God fully. Jesus is the one in whom all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. Is this your Jesus? Is this your God? You see, we're supposed to think of this Jesus and think and realise that he is the glorious, mighty, powerful creator and sustainer of the universe. The one who should command our worship and respect and allegiance and awe. Just think of those people that we just listed and how they responded as they met Jesus. Is that how you and I respond when it comes to Jesus? If you're anything like me, then, well, I tend to think of Jesus as Jesus my mate, or Jesus my fixer, or Jesus my life coach, or Jesus my doctor, or Jesus the preacher, Jesus the meek, Jesus the victim, Jesus the helpless baby. I even think that at times I'm doing Jesus a favour by acknowledging him, by living for him, teaching about him. Who do you think of when you think of Jesus? Because this tells us first and foremost, Jesus is God. The awesome, mighty, creator God. Which means we've got to get a really high view of this man Jesus, don't we? We need to get to know him, we need to listen to him, we need to obey him, trust him, follow him, praise him, worship him as God. So it means that our prayers will have to reflect the fact that we're talking to and through the God of the universe. Not our friend from down the road. Our singing, when we come here and we praise God in song, it really has to reveal that we're praising God in song. Not singing to some boyfriend that we once had. Coming to church, serving at church, it becomes not a favour to Tim or to me. It's not a social networking opportunity. But it's a time when we come to do business and help others to do business with our Maker, the God of the universe. Do we have that sort of view of why we're here? Our work life has to demonstrate that we serve the God of creation. Our home life has to demonstrate that we honour the King of creation. Our social lives need to reflect an awestruck dependence on Jesus. Just think back to those people who met him. Do we fall at his feet? Who is the Jesus you're following? Because the true Jesus, the one we could have met 2,000 years ago, is fully God. So worship him fully. Implication two, Jesus is fully God, so you can know God fully. One of the reasons that Paul was writing to this church in Colossae was that it heard there were some new teachers in town. And they'd come along and they were telling the Colossians that, well, Jesus is all very well and he definitely points the way to God. But that really if they were to truly relate to and know God, if they really wanted to experience him, then they needed more than Jesus. They were beginning to think a little bit like my barber. I'll pick and choose because one system of thought can't be enough. We must need more. We'll add more. There must be more. So look what Paul says, chapter 2 and verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Keep going. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition and the elemental spirits of the world, not according to Christ. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells. In other words, Colossians, don't get sucked into thinking you need more enlightening, more experience, more teaching, more religion, more gospel to know, experience and relate to God better. In Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells. You have everything you need as you look at him, as you relate with him, as you listen to him, as you experience him, and as you trust him. That's what we need to hear that too, don't we? You see, this is a warning to us to avoid looking for God outside of Jesus. So easy to think and get sucked into thinking that we need more. So we know Jesus, yeah, sure, but to truly know and relate and experience God, we need to look more deeply inside ourselves. Or to have been given some extra revelation through a word of knowledge, or to have some special spiritual gift like tongues or prophecy. Until we've experienced them, until we've done that, then we've not really truly met the living God. Not fully. Yeah, Jesus is good, but we really need more. Or we might be tempted to think that trusting Jesus is a good base for getting to know God. That Jesus opens up the door to relate to him, but really we have to earn our way through by being good. Or we might think, as many religious people do, that Jesus is only one guidepost towards God. That we need more. And that's exactly what Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims believe. None of them deny Jesus, but all of them add to him in order to try and get a fuller understanding of God. But they all they actually end up with is just a warped view, a man-made view, their own definition of God. And by reminding us that in Jesus all the fullness of God dwells, Paul is telling you and me, as he did the Colossians, don't be sucked into thinking you need more. You have everything you need in this man Jesus. Look to Jesus, relate to Jesus, listen to Jesus, experience Jesus, and trust Jesus. You need nothing more than Jesus. He is, verse 15 of our passage, the image of the invisible God, and in him all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. Christchurch Central, as Tim said last week, let's not lose our heads. Let's not lose our head. The Lord Jesus, head of the church. Keep your eyes firmly fixed on him. Allow him to deepen your understanding and relationship with God. Allow him to dictate to you who God is as you meet him in the pages of this book. And then worship him. And perhaps you're here tonight because you're interested in who God is. You've been coming for a while. You want to know God, to meet with him, relate with him. Then I say the same as I said to my barber. Let Jesus walk off the pages of this book. Get to know him from the accounts of his life. Realise that he is alive and living in heaven, and that he has made it possible for you and me to know the true and living God, creator and sustainer of the universe. That Jesus is fully God, so you can know God fully. And finally, implication 3. Jesus is fully God, so we can trust his rescue fully. Now, I don't want to steal Pete's thunder from next week, so I won't say much on this, but just look at the next few verses of Colossians 1. So verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. A few years ago, some of you will know, after about 5 years on and off of having some fairly extensive knee surgery, in a rugby slash frisbee, depending on whether I'm talking to my mum or my friends, accident, I managed to break my leg in 3 places, just below my knee. I was rushed into hospital, and I ended up staying there for a few days as they tried to figure out what they were going to do with me to put my knee back together. And one of the main problems was that my surgeon, who had done, basically he'd rebuilt my knee from the age that I was 13 to the age when I was about 18, totally rebuilt both my knees actually. But the problem was he was at a conference in Spain. And literally nobody else wanted to go anywhere near my knees because he'd done so much of the work already. They wanted the expert on the job, which was fine with me. I wanted the expert on the job too. So they flew him home actually a couple of days early from the conference. And another operation and 3 months of total bed rest later, I can still walk. But the point is this. If we want a job done, then we want the expert to do it, don't we? If we want work on our house done, then we have the choice between the skilled builder or his apprentice, who are we going to pick? The skilled builder, isn't it? And it should be no different with our salvation, our rescue. The whole Bible is a story of man's rebellion against God. Man bringing upon himself God's anger and wrath. And then as the story unfolds, we see a totally just God's plan to rescue mankind from the consequences of his rebellion. And God's solution is Jesus. God says, I'm going to step into your world. I'm going to live righteously like you can't. I'm going to die the death of a rebel like you are. I'm going to face the punishment that you deserve so that you can walk free. And do you know why we can trust that that's happened? Because the person who planned it, initiated it, and in the man Jesus performed it, is God himself. I mean, can you imagine if I was to stand up here now and say, hey guys, don't worry about meeting your maker, I'll sort it for you, I've got a plan. I've got a fix, God's going to love it, you'll be able to walk straight into heaven, trust me. Would you trust me? Of course you wouldn't. I put that screen up there, can you see where I failed on these two holes here? You're not going to trust me to save you, are you? You're not going to trust me to sort your relationship out with God. No, God is the only one who knows how to appease God. And God is the only one who we can truly trust to have completed the task at hand. And because Jesus is fully God and fully man, God has appeased God through the death of the man Jesus. You and I can walk free. And we can trust it because Jesus is God. You see, Jesus being God gives us total assurance in his word, doesn't he? His word and his promises. We can trust them because he's God. I hope that'll help you sleep better tonight. We can trust in God's rescue fully. So as I finish, is this the Jesus that you know and worship and trust? Is this your God? Or once again, as we've found time after time in this series, or certainly I have you found that your Jesus is too small? This week, please, please allow the truth that Jesus is the fullness of God, who 2,000 years ago dwelt in the midst of his people in order to make God known and reconcile all things to God. Let that change and transform your life. Let it comfort you. But as you do, worship God. Know the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. And we thank you that the glorious God that he is was willing to humble himself, to come into human form, to walk on this earth, to tabernacle with his creation. May we remember that Jesus is all we need for our salvation. And may we trust in his rescue. And may we go seeking for nothing more. And may we, Lord, worship the King of Kings. Give him the awe and respect and honour and glory that he is worth. Amen.